Family, kids, they're all a blessing, and they also drive us mad, don't they? My wife asked me, she's like, so are you going to preach about kids and stuff this week? And I was like, oh, I'm going to preach in John. She's like, maybe you should do something different. So she's probably right. So here we are, Genesis chapter 1 this morning. I want to talk about family, and this is no surprise to anybody that Satan loves to attack the things that God has made. Right, God made everything in the world. He called it very, very good. And Satan has been doing nothing since that point in time to steal and to kill and destroy. That's what the enemy does, according to Jesus. All right, and so when we think about family, we think about the home, we think about kids, we think about the basic building blocks of society that God made in man and woman and family, it's no doubt and it's no surprise to us that Satan is attacking it left and right. And so my desire today here is as we think about these kids that we just prayed over and these families that we just prayed over and the many other kids and families that are represented here as well, that we would be reminded and be challenged once again to think about how did God design the home? What is his desire for it? What are the things that he wants for us to know and to understand? So I have four parts here that we're going to talk about this morning. The first one is not in Genesis. You're just going to have to follow with me for a moment here. And this is this, all right? What is God's design for the home? The first answer to that question is this, that we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. All right? The end of every human being is this. It is to know God, it is to enjoy God, and it is to bring glory to him. I hope you're with me on that. Right? It says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and following, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, who's been his counselor, or who has given a gift that it might be repaid? And then Paul says, really, really well, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever, amen, right? From him and through him and to him, right? Everything is from God, everything is through God, and everything is ultimately to him, right? All the glory in all of existence belongs to God. That is the direction of the human heart. That's the direction of every member of a home, whether there's one person in a household, whether there's 20 people in a household. The main intention of that household and of every human being that lives on this planet is to recognize that God has done things and to give glory to God through the way that they live their life. Are you with me on that? Right? Every home is supposed to be centered on the fact that God is the originator of that home, that God is the source of everything that's in that home, and God is to be the direction of everything in that home. Right? That might seem like, you know, one of those like duh moments that happen in church, but remember, most of the world still lives as though they are the center of everything in the universe. Children certainly would have you believe that they're the center of the universe unless you point them in another direction. It's an amazing, you don't have to teach toddlers to be selfish, just like you don't have to teach adults to be selfish, right? This is reason for us to start here is that the goal of every human being on this planet is to direct their hearts towards God and to direct everything that they do towards the glory of the one who made them. This might seem commonplace, but it's absolutely not. Because the natural disposition of all the creatures that are here on this earth at this point, human beings especially, is towards themselves and not towards the one who made them. Right? We don't have to give case study after case after case study because you see this in the world every single day. Creatures are designed, both human beings and all of God's creation are designed to give God glory. But we shouldn't miss out on something else that's a part of what God does. We're going to read in a second here from the book of Genesis as we think more about family and kids and male and female stuff. But everything that God makes, it says in Genesis, and it says this multiple times, not just in the creation accounts, that God creates, and then there's a parallel term that follows through the entire book of Genesis that he creates, and then he blesses. The two of them. I have a commentary in my office. That's the title of it for a book of Genesis. It's called Creation and Blessing. That's the whole construct of the book of Genesis, that God makes and then God causes to be fruitful. He causes blessing. Now, why does God do that? This is the second part of the phrase that's up there on the screen for you. We're supposed to glorify God, right? But we're also supposed to enjoy him. Right? God not only created us so that we could do stuff for him, he doesn't need anything from us, according to Paul. He created us so that we would have a fruitful life and that we, in the process of it, would enjoy him rather than running away from him. The glorification of God should increase our delight because as we seek Him and as we know Him and as we walk in His ways, we'll know Him and we'll know His blessings. And what else can we do at that point except for give glory to Him for what He's done and enjoy Him in the process? That's why it's been said by many different Christians of many stripes, the chief end of man is this, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what it is. Right, that's the intention of every human being. And you might say, Pastor, you know, I have ideas and wishes and desires for my family that were never realized. I have wishes and intentions and desires for my child rearing years that were never realized. This is why I start here, right? None of this is dependent on you having a family. None of this is dependent on you having the family that you thought that you would have, or dependent on your family being like you thought you would hoped and prayed that it would be someday. This is the central command for all of creation, no matter what your family situation is. It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I'm going to put that in the framework, in the context of the home, because of the reason that we're here today. The home is the foundational element to all of humanity. God made the family Himself. And remember that family precedes sin. Family precedes Israel. Family precedes government. Family precedes any religious institution, right? Because without a family, none of those entities are even possible. No family, no culture. No family, no Israel. No family, no government. No family, no religious institutions, right? Because all those things are built on the fact there's lots of people. There's no family. All of those things cease to be. So what did God design? Well, we have to start with the building blocks. You're in Genesis 1. Let's start in verse 26 as we read together. God's already made a world full of all kinds of stuff. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, that it shall be for your food. Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps in the ground, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And so it was. And God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Lord, as we consider this design, I pray You'd help us to enjoy You and to bring glory to Your name. As we consider what You have made, as we consider the structure of the world that You have created before anything was broken, Lord, I pray You'd help us to delight in what You have made and that we would seek to honor what You have made and we'd give You the glory for it. You are wise. You are good. Everything that You do is very good. Help us to believe that and to strive to the best of our abilities and by Your grace and through Your Spirit's help to seek the ideals that You made for humanity here in this church and in our world in which we live. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. So if we're going to talk about family, we got to start with the basics. We got to talk about gender, right? Second thing here, let's talk about God's design for gender. God, as we just read, purposefully designed two unchanging genders to reflect the glory of God in a complementary way. Okay, let me say that again and we'll unpack that. God designs two unchanging genders to reflect the glory of God in a complementary way. That's what this text tells us, right? And I hate that we have to talk about definitions in our world, but we do. God designed exactly what He made. He knew exactly what He was doing. There was no goofs. There was no mess-ups. There was no like, hey, we should try again. God did exactly what was right, exactly what was good, and for a very specific purpose. This is a battleground in our world. You know this. But we have to be clear on what God made, and we have to say what God made and call it good. So what did God make? God made man. That's a real thing. It's unchangeable. And God made woman. That's a real thing, and that's unchanging, right? And the two of them both equally reflect the glory of God, and they both also work together in a complementary way. So what is a man? A man is the designed leader and protector and provider of his home. God made man to work for the good of creation. He was called, in this text, commissioned, if you will, to subdue it and to have dominion over that. That doesn't mean to subjugate it to his wrath. It doesn't mean to punish it. What it means is to cultivate it. It means to steward it. It means to lead it well. God made this entire globe, and then he says to mankind, specifically first to man, I want you to subdue it, that is, have control over it, have dominion, show stewardship, show sovereignty over all that I have made. And what an amazing thing to consider. God made a globe full of life. He made a universe full of things on this earth, on this, in this whole entire planet, and then he hands the responsibility over, he delegates the authority over it to who? To people. It's wild, right? I mean, did God know how well we would steward the things that he gave to us? Of course he did. Do you know that we make a royal mess of things? Yeah, of course he did. And he says, all of the earth, it's under your care. This is what he does. Men as a category, as a gender, are at their very best when they use their strength and endurance to serve others. Men are at their best when they speak and they act justly. They demonstrate affection towards people, and they demonstrate devotion to God. We read elsewhere in the scriptures, men are called to honor women and called to live with them with understanding. They're not in competition with females, and it's not a weakness of theirs that they are not competing with women. It's actually a design of God. God is reflected in who men are. In fact, it works out perfectly when you think about it like this, that God made man and God made woman. He made them to be one, and yet they are a reflection of individuality and yet unity, just like the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are. Men are called to be faithful to one woman for their whole entire life. Men are called to have children as God allows, and they are to raise them in the ways of God. That's what God commands men to do. The complement to a man here in this text is a woman. And if you notice carefully in the text, it says, let us make man. He's saying here, let us make man. Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. Let them, that's the male and the female, have dominion. So it says in verse 27, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them in verse 27. Male and female, he created them. And this is an important thing. How much is man in the image and likeness of God? Completely, right? How much is woman in the image and likeness of God? Completely. It's not like there's one that's, you know, better than the other. Man and woman are completely equal. In fact, what the scripture says here is that man and woman alike are both completely and totally made in the image and likeness of God. It's not as though one is superior to the other. The woman clearly represents the image and likeness of God, and here we recognize that by design she does it a little bit differently than man does. It doesn't diminish the fact that she's more or less in the image of God, just like the man is not more or less than the image of God, even though he demonstrates it in unique ways as well. Do you know that men and women are different? Of course you do, especially if you have a family. Women have different emotions. They have a relational perception that men often lack. Women have a sense of beauty and orderliness that men often completely ignore and have no clue about. Is it true that parts of a female body are frailer than a man's physical body? It's true, but that's not a fault, because many of those same differences allow a woman to do something that men can never do, and that's carry a child in their womb, provide all the nourishment they need for the first months of their lives. Both man and woman reflect the image and likeness of God, but we see the beauty of God's design is that both of them are equally and totally and completely made in the image and likeness of God, but both are unique in their specific roles and the specific design that God gave them. Men are needed to create the process of a child in a woman's womb, but women cultivate this life in a profound and honestly a mysterious way. Women bear both the hardship and the glory of carrying children in the womb. And this was all by God's design. But if you notice again in the text, notice this command to be fruitful and to multiply, to subdue it, to have dominion, verse 28. This is given to the married couple, to the man and the woman. This is given to both genders. God's design is that man and woman would serve side by side, and they would have equality, and they would have delegated authority over the entirety of God's creation. we'll see in chapter 2 in just a minute that man couldn't do it by himself. It's explained later, but God intended that they would work together in this process to be joint stewards over the creation of God, the couple, the man and the woman. Mankind, womankind are intended by God to look out and to take care of the whole entire worlds. And God looks at this design. He looks at man as a fixed gender category in specific ways. It demonstrates the image and likeness of God. And he looks at woman as a fixed gender category and how they demonstrate the image and likeness of God in unique ways. And he looks at the two of them together and he says what? It's very good. It's very good. Some of you today, you just need to try to believe that. Right? Does anybody have, anyone here, don't raise your hands, by the way. Anybody here have any negative attitudes towards the other gender? Anybody here have any negative attitudes about the way that God made the other gender? Again, don't raise your hands, all right? This is the way that God made it. God made man to be one way. God made woman to be another way. Both equally, though, reflect the image and likeness of God. This is by God's design, and it's very good. God gave them this joint command. You see what it is? Look at it in verse 28 again. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." Isn't it funny how a lot of times we look at the Bible and we hear the commands of God, thus says the Lord, like Dave said multiple times this morning in our study in Jeremiah. We hear thus says the Lord, and all of a sudden we like, you know, our natural self rises up and you're like, I don't want to have God tell me to do anything. Anybody ever feel that way? You can raise your hand, it's fine. Right? Where you like, God gives you a command, and you're like, I'm going to do the exact opposite. It's like when you're raising teenagers, right? You tell them one thing and they want to do the exact opposite, right? Just because you told them not to, now all of a sudden they want to, right? Now, if you feel that way about the commands of God, you just need to chill out. Because look at the first command that he gave to humanity. Have lots of babies. Right? Is that what it says? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Can I get an amen? I mean, like, we look at the commands of God and we're like, this is a bad thing. God's commands are burdensome. The first command he gives to humanity is, you know, procreate, have babies, enjoy it along the way. God tells them this. And our world continues to push back against this. Our world continues to push back against the idea that children are a burden. Our world continues to push back the idea that we need to not have children. Our world continues to push back this. And the very command of God is what? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. There's this joint responsibility given to fill the earth and then also to be good stewards over it. Essentially what God did, when you compare this with what chapter 2 is this. God made a perfect world. He made a perfect paradise. And he said, have fun. That's what he told them. This is like, you know, sending a bunch of teenage guys to a buffet saying, it's free and you don't have to leave until you're full. This is like giving a kid a grand and saying, go to the Lego store. Have the time of your life. God said, I made everything perfect. It's very good. Be fruitful, multiply, and you have some responsibilities to steward it all. See, what God wanted for humanity is fullness and joy. What he wanted them is growth and flourishing. What he wanted for them is to make a perfect world so they would live in it and have fullness of joy, right? As I said at the beginning, Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus came, why? We might have life abundant. That was the design all the way from the beginning. What's God's design for marriage? Let's jump forward to chapter 2. God not only designed gender, but he also made a structure that is foundational to all of human society. It's the place where man and woman find safety. It's the place where man and woman are supposed to find commitment, and also the context for be fruitful and multiply. Listen, we're not rabbits, okay? You don't just go mating with anybody that you run in contact with. This is not like bucks in the rut season, okay? There's a context for what God designed, and the context that he creates in chapter 2 is that one man and one woman are bound together for life. I don't mean bound in a bad way, I mean bound in a good way. Okay? This is God's design for marriage. This is one of the ways where you see a profound difference between the animal world and the human worlds. You know, if the bucks in the rut in October want to run around and be dumb so they get shot, go for it. God did not design humans to be that way. He intended this to be a singular commitment that existed there. And so listen to what it says in chapter 2, verse 8. I'll pick up reading there. The Lord planted a garden east in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whenever Adam called the living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh." They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is not a different account than chapter 1, and it's by no means contradictory. Rather, it's a zoomed-in look at what happened on the final and most important day of creation. Chapter 1 tells us, this is how it happened. Chapter 2 slows down and says, this man and woman thing, how did this come about? And what are the implications of it for the worlds? God made all of the worlds. And amazingly, you can just stop and ponder this one on your own. God made everything, and then he planted a garden. That's amazing, right? I would love to see the garden that God planted, right? We all have great intentions of starting a garden, and we think it's going to be beautiful. And then by July, you're like, I'm so sick of weeds, right? The deer got in, the rabbits got in, the raccoons ate all my corn, right? You're like, Imagine God made a garden. After he made everything in the world, he specifically planted a garden, and he caused everything beautiful and tasty to grow there, and he took man, and he said, this is yours. And if you doubt the goodness of God and his intention for the goodness of humanity, just think about this. He made the whole world, and he'd say, go figure it out, Adam. He literally planted Adam a garden and said, boop, there you go. I'm going to start you in this place. The man, before he ever had a wife, before he'd ever done anything, was given two things. He was given work, and he was given law. It's amazing to think about this. Right? We often look at work and law as being bad things, but he was told here in verse 15 that God took Adam, put him in the garden, he said, tend it and keep it, which means to cultivate it and to protect it or to watch over it. He told him, watch out for this garden, look over it, this is your responsibility. He gave him work to do. It's good for man to work. He was a steward to help the whole thing flourish, but he was also given a law, a command, if you will, that was there, and that is, don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, you'll die. A concept that was totally foreign because nobody died. He'd only been awake and alive in existence for a few hours, probably. Before he had a mate, God had given him work to do, and God had also given him a boundary. Work and law are not burdens, and they're not problems. They're actually good for us. They're not something that's a hindrance to us. They're for the good of humanity. And you know what else is good for humanity, especially for man? A wife. She's not a burden either. See, the same day that life began, God makes this assessment. Verse 18, right? This is not Adam being lonely. This is not Adam being mopey. This is not Adam having a moment, right? God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Right? This is God's looking at his creation, right? He's assessing what he's made. He's made the whole world. He's caused animals to come out of the ground. He's caused trees to grow. He's planted a garden for Adam. He's put him in. He's given Adam some stuff to do. And he looks at it and he's like, you know, it's not complete yet. This is the only moment of not good in the whole entire creation accounts. Now, it's interesting how God goes about this. God didn't just simply say, Adam, you need a wife, here you go, boom. What he did is he demonstrated it to him so that way he'd appreciate the wife that God made for him. He had to be shown, like men often do. Men, we need to be shown sometimes. We need to have it proved to us because we don't believe it at first hand, right? We need to be shown that women are the complement and the equal to him. So what did God do for an object lesson? He made all the animals, and he's like, here goes a pair of giraffes and a pair of zebras and a pair of hippos and a pair of birds and a pair of whatever. Whatever name Adam gave them stuck. But in all of that, what did Adam see? Everybody's got a pair, and I'm solo. So what did God do? God had not yet made a helper comparable to him. So God caused Adam to sleep, verse 21. And he took a rib out of his side, and he formed a woman out of the rib bone that was in his body. And he presented this woman before Adam, and Adam is like, yes! Praise God. If you need another reason why men and women are literally of the same substance, here you go. Not only does chapter 1 say they're made equally in the image and likeness of God, the man and the woman are literally out of the same bone. There's no difference in equality, right? They're literally made of the same stuff. They're literally made in the image and likeness of God. There is complete equality in value and essence and dignity between man and woman. Different roles? Yes. Is one superior to the other? They're not. Adam recognizes the fact that she is his equal, verse 23. She is bone of my bones. She's flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman because she was taken out from me. Adam affirms their equality. He's like, we're literally one in this moment. We're also told in verse 25, they were both naked and didn't have a problem with it. They had no reason to be ashamed, no reason to hide, no reason to cover themselves, no reason to think twice about it. They were kind of like, you know, a toddler when they realized their diaper fell off, and they're buck naked, right? They're like, woo! That's how Adam and Eve were. Now, I'm saying they ran around like crazy toddlers, but they didn't feel any shame, just like a toddler. Like, they're not like, oh no, right? They're just run free, and then you're like, stop running around naked, right? Like, you're trying to catch them, right? Because they love it. That's the innocence that Adam and Eve showed in this moment. This is God's design. This is what he made. Now, there's so much to be said about marriage. I'm not going to spend too much more time in that because we need to talk about God's design for the family. But let me just tell you that I encourage every single married couple in this church, every couple that desire, everyone who's single and desires to be married, what you need to be doing is looking into what does God design for marriage rather than what does human history teach us. Everything about dating culture, everything about marriage, everything that much of us know is from different periods of the world's history. And as people who love the scriptures, what should we do when we think about the something as essential as marriage? We ought to get back to what does the scripture say? Not what has culture taught us. Culture's always right. No, it's not. So if we want to understand what marriage is and what God intends for marriage, we need to run back to the book rather than to Barnes & Noble or something else. We need to run to the scriptures and ask, what does God want me to be as a husband? What does God want me to be as a wife? What does God want our relationship to look like? How should we function? God's told you. And remember that what God designed, even if it's contrary to culture, it's for your good, right? It's by his design and for your blessing. Now, what does God want for family? Well, let's talk about this. I got three things here to tell you in the time that we have left about God's design for family. This is not everything, but three that I think are worth highlighting for our time today. One of the hardest lessons for new families to figure out is this. Look at verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. When a man marries a woman, they are instructed by God to leave their family of origin and to start a brand new family that's separate from their parents. Let that sink in. Right? When your kids get married and they move out, when your kids get married, they are now a new family unit that's separate and independent of you. That is God's design for what happens when a family gets married. I've attended a lot of weddings in my years growing up with my dad being a pastor, and a lot of the weddings I heard the same three words over and over again at the wedding. Leave, cleave, and weave. Right? You should leave your father and mother, you should weave your life together, and you should cleave, you should join together with your spouse. This is what married couples are supposed to do. I tell engaged couples this all the time. At your wedding day, you now begin a brand new immediate family. Your siblings, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, they all become extended family at this point. You leave your family of origin and you begin a new family. There's a lot of hard lessons, a lot of family tension that exists because people don't honor these boundaries and they try to continue to have this say in their kids' lives even after they are married. And the Bible says that they're now an independent unit. For those of you that are newly married or still dealing with this, it's good to set boundaries. It's okay to say no. You have a stewardship over your family. We honor and respect our families always, but remember, you're no longer under the authority of your parents once you get married and you live as a new family unit. We don't submit to our parents. We're not supposed to submit to our parents in the same way after we are married as we did prior to marriage. It's God's design, and you can understand the wisdom in it. Parents, when your kids get married, let them go. One of the things I tell people when they ask me, they're like, hey, this is the first time our kids are getting married. We're struggling with how to figure this out. I tell parents this all the time if they're willing to ask. The best gift that you can give your newly married children is no expectations. It's the very best gift you can give them. Parents, we do our job in parenting our kids to the wedding day, but now they go out into the world as a new independent unit. They are to leave their father and mother, be joined to their wife, and the two of them become a new unit. Parents, if you want to help your married kids, that's fine, but remember that money and influence and resources can definitely hold sway and can cause tension in that married couple that has now left your home. Free them from expectations. Free them to choose. Let them say no without exerting any manipulation or relational pressure. Parents, I'd suggest, you know, ask your kids how they want to spend the holidays rather than telling them how it's going to be. Those traditions you had from their childhood years, be willing to let those be loose. You let them be changed as couples get married and grow and have their own kids. Be careful with financial perks, free vacations, jobs. I know they're all well-intentioned, but they can put pressure on a couple and they can pit spouse against spouse because they're trying to be loyal to their spouse and also to their parents, and can cause relational tension because the in-laws. God's design is this: when a man is joined to a woman, they leave their father and their mother and they start a brand new home. Second thing that God designed for family is this: He designed them to have children. God's command was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God's intention has always been that married couples would have children. And I know saying that, we recognize the fact that all of the ideals have not been realized. There are a lot of hurts when it comes to this. There are things like loss because we live in a broken world. There are things like infertility because we live in a broken world. These are painful to the soul. I understand that. We don't minimize that by talking about the goodness of what God designs. Those of you that struggle with loss or infertility, some of these things are so painful to the soul. And I'm not downplaying those emotions at all by talking about what God's design is. We live in a broken world. And despite the fact of all the complications and all the brokenness that exists in our world, God's design is that married couples would have children. Our world is antagonistic for kids for many reasons. We won't even comment on all those, but it's showing up in all the statistics about first birth, about women having per child, or per women per having their fertility rate for how many kids each and everyone has. And I would just say this, so let's start where God does. Rather than commenting on all the social stuff, and that is this: God wants kids to be born, and God wants them to be a part of your family because they're not a burden or an inconvenience, they're a blessing. They really are. God creates and He blesses. That's the story of the Bible, and He calls married couples to do the same things, to create and to bless. Listen to what the Scripture says in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early to sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for He gives His beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage or a blessing from the Lord's. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed, but they will speak with their enemies at the gates. I know there's lots of lines, lots of phrases in the Scriptures that are contradictory to the culture, but that one might be near the top. Children are a blessing. Our world doesn't look at it like that in a lot of places, and shapes. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying everybody needs to have 27 children in their house. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that couples should desire to have children, be willing to trust God with the size of their family. Humanity has gotten involved with all kinds of this, with dealing with trying to involve themselves in fertility and planning, and we cannot stand back and act like this is an amoral issue. Like, it's just up to your family. It's just like, you know, do you take out a loan or not? Do you buy a Honda or a Toyota? This is not an issue like that. When we're dealing with the commands of God, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and we're dealing with human life, this is a deeply moral issue. I think everybody here agrees that abortion is immoral. It's wrong. But what about the other areas related to this? What about when a spouse sins against their other spouse by refusing to have children? What about contraceptives that cause abortion of freshly fertilized eggs? What about, is there any moral dimension to hormonal birth control? What about the deeply troubling moral and ethical issues related to surrogacy and IVF? Those are not immoral issues or amoral issues. Those are deeply rooted things that Christians should have something to say about and should think and pray and search the scriptures about. These are all issues connected to the morality, both of the command of God and also the value of human life. So much of the world, so much of the conversation in our world about children starts in the wrong place. It starts with me. It starts with my body. It starts with my plans. It starts with my finances. Rather than asking this foundational question, who has God made me to be? And what would he have me do with the body he created? We start with the wrong source. We start with me being the center of everything. And the right question to ask in all of biblical studies is, what does God design? What has God made for me? What has God made me to be? Whenever we start with me, we're always going to be in trouble. Right, because I started, right, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But if it always starts with me, then we're already on the wrong track in the first place. Children aren't accidents. They're not annoyances. They're not burdens. The scripture says they're blessings. And the church of all places should be professing this in a broken and twisted world, that children are a gift and they're part of God's good design for marriages and for culture and for civilization. Quickly here, and maybe most importantly, because this takes the most time, disciple making. This is part of God's design for the family. God designs children, God designs that there would be an independent unit, and God designed that families would be the center place, the hub of disciple making. Prayed over these families today because it isn't so much about the babies as it is about the parents. What they're saying by standing up here and what they did in saying here is this, is that they want your help and they want the help of the Lord to raise their children to know God and to love God. That's making disciples. They're committing to training their kids in the scriptures so the kids will be wise in salvation, because that's how kids get wise. How do they have the vocabulary to confess their sins and to trust in Christ? Because you train them in the scriptures, so it says in 2 Timothy. God's design is that the home, you hear me? That the home is the central place for teaching and for worship and discipleship. It's been that way since the earliest days of humanity, but listen to how God formalized this in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn over there to Deuteronomy 6, you can. Otherwise, you can listen. God's intention has been that the home would be the place where the lessons about faith and the person of God would be communicated. Disciple-making, as we call it in the world in which Jesus has given to us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Now this is the commandments. These are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, as your fathers has promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand. They will be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See, what God intended is that parents would be the ones who are talking about God, talking about the statutes of God, talking about the goodness of God day after day after day after day, taking all those moments when they're eating breakfast or eating lunch or getting ready for bed or they're on a trip or they have a bad day. They're the ones who are constantly talking about who God is and what God would have for us. God designed the world like this. Now, son or daughter, let's talk about how that looks in the real world. These are the constant commands that are given in a formalized sense. And I recognize we're not Israel, but the same principles are communicated here. First, parents, love God with every fiber of your being. And then train your kids to do the same day after day after day after day after day after day. This is part of God's design for family. That you'd have children, that you'd be independent and of your family of origin, and that you would raise disciples. Now, at the very beginning of our time, I said that the whole entire purpose of God is for your good. And that's true. God's designs are for your joy. God creates and God blesses. And I would tell you that even in a world broken by sin, there is so much joy to experience still. God wants you to glorify Him. He wants the best things for you in a world that He made. He knows the world's not perfect. That's why He sent His Son to be your Savior. No situation is perfect. God knows that. We all know that. And even if your situation is less than ideal, or if it's less than what you hoped for, you can still seek to glorify God and give thanks to Him for what you have been given. God's design for the family is clear. God's design for gender is clear. God's design for marriage is very clear. And we do well to pursue it with our whole hearts, even if it makes us utterly weird in the eyes of the world. The last I checked, the world's not right. The last I checked, the world and everything in it is opposed to God. Last I checked, that if you attend this church on a regular basis, probably you're here because you love the Word of God and you want to conform your life to it. That's going to mean you're going to be weird. And people are going to look at you odd as you seek to fulfill the roles and designs and commands that God has given. But why did God give them to us? It's for His glory. It's for your joy. So do it. And do it with gladness. God, I pray that you'd help us as we go from here today to seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness first. Specifically today, Lord, in this area of gender and marriage and family, I pray that we'd seek you and we'd put you first in everything that we do. God, help us to repent where we fall short. Help us to change our culture of our family, change the culture of our marriage, that we would better conform to what you've designed in your word. And Lord, that you would bless our efforts, bless the things that we seek to do, that you would help us to enjoy doing what you have called us to do. Lord, for every family, every marriage, every child that's represented here, Lord, I pray that you would help us to love you with our whole hearts and that we'd enjoy you forever. Thank you so much for the goodness that you've created in this world, even in its broken state. And we thank you most of all for Christ, who gives us joy and peace today and also a hope for a future when all things will be made right and everything will be just as you had designed it in the first place. Thank you, Lord, for men. Thank you, Lord, for women. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for children. Thank you for family. Thank you for Christ. And we pray this in His name.